To Matthew chapter 26 and John chapter 12. Matthew chapter 26, page 984 in your pew Bibles, and John is in 1065. We just sang, so may we with holy joy, pure and free from sin's alloy, all our costliest treasures bring, Christ to thee, our heavenly King. It's a prayer to give to God our best and our greatest. And we have here the passages we're going to read, the same event. Matthew brings two events together, which confronts us with our response to Christ, especially in light of the Eighth Commandment, and it helps us to understand something of how Christ is for us, the fulfillment of this Eighth Commandment as it confronts us. We have here in the first story someone who brings her best to Christ. And that's the story that we're going to read about. This is God's Word, Matthew 26, beginning in verse 6. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which he poured out on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watch for an opportunity to hand him over. And then we turn to John's Gospel. And John gives us a little more detail to understand exactly the sacrifice of this woman. Beginning in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, when whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. This Father reading of God's holy and infallible word. You'll be helped just to leave your Bibles open to these passages and also turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to the commandment we read earlier. As a congregation, we've been looking at God's law and especially at how Christ came into this world to fulfill this law. The incredible mystery, we sang about this earlier. He who created heaven and earth, now a creature. He who created Mary, now in Mary's arms. He who gave us the law, entered this world to become the law keeper. And this is the staggering thing. We have rebelled against him, and yet he has not left us in our rebellion. He has come to do for us and to undo our rebellion. And what he needed to do was keep the law of God in all of its fullness. So the question is, how did he need to keep this commandment, you shall not steal? How did he need to obey this commandment to bring us salvation and set us free from all of our guilt for failure in this commandment? Now, it's important to realize that Christ's obedience is a full obedience. The problem is twofold. We're guilty because we have broken God's law. We have not done what God asks of us. And we have done what God said you should not do. And that brings us under the penalty of the law. And that penalty is death. And so Christ had to go to the cross to bear the judgment of God for our failure to keep the law. The theologians calls this the Christ's passive obedience. The way in which he takes upon himself the penalty for our failure. But that's not all of what is required for us to be set free. Not merely does the penalty need to be removed. No, we need to keep the law. We need a positive righteousness. A righteousness that measures up to all of the fullness of the law. Obedience of God's law. What theologians call Christ's active obedience. The actual fulfillment of every aspect of the law. So, when we ask ourselves, how did Christ keep this commandment and fulfill this law? We need to see how he takes upon himself the penalty of this law for us and how he keeps this law for us. We need to see both those things. Now, to get a clearer picture of how Christ fulfills the law for us, we need to look at the law itself for a moment. You shall not steal. That's the commandment. What does that commandment mean? The catechism helps us, explains to us, talks about theft and robbery, but not only outright theft, also swindling, any deceptive ways. And there's plenty of schemes out there to make money. If we were to write the catechism today, as we were reading, I was just thinking of a few things. You know, these hackers that are taking over companies, freezing all their computers, and you have to pay them money to get your data back. And I saw in the news the other day, they're doing it now with people too. Our homes are invaded. Or maybe you've gotten certain phone calls that tries to sell you something, and you get a trial basis, but you never get out of the trial because they give you phony addresses. So you mail your stuff back within the 30 days trial, but it never reached it in time. And we can go on and on of schemes by which people try to defraud us of money. But the heart of it is what the Catechism talks about when it talks about he forbids all greed. That's the heart of it. The attitude out of which it flows. Calvin, in his summary of what this commandment teaches, says, we are forbidden to pant after the possessions of others, and consequently are commanded to strive faithfully to help every man keep his own possessions. Beautiful short summary. To pant after the possessions of others. To desire and long for what someone else has. And that panting is driven by greed. A selfish desire to have more than what I need. Now we have to think about how this works. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the owner of all things. That's where we need to begin. That everything, all the money, all the fruit, all the cars, all in the world, whatever you can name, whatever you can think about, yes, even all the presents under the tree, God owns all things. The psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he established it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe that the Lord is the owner of all things? That when you look at your bank balances, or you look at your retirement portfolios, or you look at all that you have, do you understand that it's not yours but God's? That's the implication. It all belongs to Him. And He is the one who distributes His wealth with us. So that the only reason we have something is because it's been given to us by God Himself. And now we begin to see what's going on here. That when we are filled with greed, we begin to find fault with God's distribution of wealth. We begin to find fault with how God has distributed His riches. And when we are driven to theft and robbery, we're basically saying, you know what? I'm going to redistribute God's wealth. I'm going to take what is yours and make it my own. It is playing God. It is to say that the Lord does not know really who deserves these riches. And so I will correct the misunderstanding. I will take what is yours and make it mine. So at its heart, it's a rebellion against God and His wisdom. Now, immediately you can begin to see that sometimes greed does not merely result in theft, but it results in just complaints and griping about what I don't have. As though the Lord has made a mistake in not giving me more. Greed. Greed, begins to reduce people, not reduce them, strip them of their humanity. They're not neighbors. They're merely pawns to be used for my enrichment. Or they're competitors to my desires, to the resources that are there for us. We reduce people. Now, notice the opposite of this commandment. What's the opposite of greed? It is to treat our neighbor as neighbor, and to desire their good, to look out not for myself and for my own, but truly to care for others. That I do whatever I can, says the Catechism, for my neighbor's good, that I treat him as I would like others to treat me, that I work faithfully so that I may have to share with those in need. It comes straight out of Paul's discussion in Ephesians 4, as he talks about how Christ changes our perspective in life. He has this amazing statement. He says, those who steal must steal no longer, but they must work with their own hands so that they may have something. How would you feel that? Finish that sentence. Something. Something to live by? Something to retire with? Something to provide for their own? That's not what Paul says. So that they may have something to share with those in need. That's a staggering perspective, isn't it? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that you are not interested merely in providing for yourself. But the goal of working is so that you may have so much that you are looking out so that you can provide for others who are in need. Is that the perspective with which you approach your work? It's kind of a stunning rebuke, isn't it? Because our focus is so much upon ourselves, our own needs, our own families. And that's falling short of what this commandment asks of us. Neighbor love requires us to work so that we can provide and give and share with those who are in need. That should be the focus that drives us. Now, greed, neighbor love. How does Christ embody that? Matthew brings together in the passage we have read two contrasting events. Two contrasting events that sets before us beautifully a challenge. And in that, we get a glimpse of how Christ obeyed the law, and we are challenged about our response to the gospel. One positive, one negative. Let's begin with the negative. We begin with Judas selling Jesus. And just think about that statement. Selling Christ? It's a shocking thought, isn't it? But notice what he does. He goes to the religious leaders and look at his question in verse 15. What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? Notice his question. He walks into the room and he says, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? Who's him? Did they know who him referred to? Of course they did. But why doesn't he use his name? Why doesn't he refer to Jesus, his name? Because he's reducing Jesus to property. He has reduced Jesus to something that can be sold and bartered over. That's why. There's no neighbor love, no care, no concern. Jesus is merely a product to be sold. And he's not even trying to strike a great bargain here. He's not even to make a lot of money. There's no haggling. We're told they counted off 30 silver coins. In the Old Testament, 30 silver coins were the price you had to pay if your ox gored someone else's slave. What's a slave worth? 30 silver coins. What is Jesus worth? Not much more than a slave. 4 months worth of wages. 120 denarii. That's all he is worth. That's what Jesus was sold for. Why does he sell Jesus? We get a clue in this story that went before. We're told of this woman. Matthew doesn't name her. We know that it's Mary, Lazarus' sister, who pours this very expensive perfume on Christ, and we'll look at her in a moment. But the response, Matthew tells us, of the disciples is, why this waste? This perfume could have been sold at a high price than the money given to the poor. Matthew just tells us this was the disciples' sentiment. It's John that tells us that the words were spoken by Judas himself. Now, the fact that Matthew tells us that it's the disciples' sentiment tells us that what Judas spoke was really what everybody thought, all the disciples in that room. But Judas spoke. Why? Not because he cared about the poor, as John tells us, because he was a thief and he stole from the money bag. He was driven by greed. That's what drove Judas. That's what drives him to sell Christ. There's a lot more to it, but that's the heart of his human motivation. He was driven by greed to sell Christ. Now, do you see what greed ultimately is willing to do? Do you see what greed is willing to do? It's willing to sell Christ. That's what greed is willing to do. I read this story, very short story about a man, short story, who found this magic cup. And if he cried into the cup, it produced pearls. But even though he was poor, he was kind of happy. So how is he going to get wealthy if he can't cry? And so he did all kinds of things to make himself sad. And so finally he sat on a whole mountain of pearls, crying his eyes out into this cup, and in front of him lies the slain body of his wife. You see, greed led him to destroy himself, his own happiness, his own home, just so that he can have more. Greed cannot be satisfied. it sells Christ in the end. And now do you see how this gives us a clue of how Christ came to take upon himself our sin in this commandment? It is right here that we see that Christ took upon himself our greed. That he goes to the cross because of our greed. That he is sold out to death because you and I fail and fall under the penalty of this commandment. Now, the Son of God owns the whole universe. And yet he comes into this world with nothing. You remember where he was born, boys and girls. You remember there was no room for him in the inn. And he had to go to either a cave or the stable where the animals were. And that's how he enters this world. And that's the mark of all of his life. The children's catechism, which we taught our children when they were younger, says, what kind of life did Jesus live? A life of poverty and suffering. You remember when one asked him, can I follow you? And Jesus reminds him of the price. The Son of Man don't even have a pillow to lay down his head. He owns nothing. Nothing in this world. He spent his life in a no-name place, Nazareth. And his whole existence was motivated by love for his neighbor. When he was tempted by the evil one to turn bread, rocks into bread, you remember what he said? A man does not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm not going to use my power for myself. My life is by obedience. And you remember when he faced that ultimate temptation when Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, all the riches and the wealth. And he says, all that you need to do is bow before me. And Jesus refused. He refused. Turn away from me, Satan. Worship the Lord and serve him only. He is not going to pursue riches and wealth in a way which dishonors God. He will not sell himself at all. He is resolutely committed to obedience to God, to fulfilling this commandment, because he loves his neighbor more than himself. Now, how do we respond to this kind of love? How do you respond to Christ, who was infinitely rich, and yet he gave up those riches and he became nothing for you, so that you may be made rich in him? Remember, Paul says in Ephesians that you in Christ have been blessed with all the heavenly blessings. The riches and wealth we have in Christ are beyond measure. How does that affect the way we live with this commandment? This sacrifice of Mary, who pours this rich perfume on Christ, is quite staggering. The NIV says it's worth a year's wages, 300 denarii. That's the price. A worker for a day would get one denarii, so it's about a year's, if you take the Sundays out, it's worth what you would earn in a year. Now think about that. The median income in 2016 for a household was 59,000. Think of that sacrifice being poured out in one moment in a little smelly, perfumey thing on Christ. What a waste. Isn't that what we want to say? $60,000 poured out like that? How long would it take you to make that kind of gift to Christ? You know, preachers do this sometimes. I was driving and I was thinking about these things, and I was asking myself that question. How long would it take you? If you tithe, it would take you 10 years, wouldn't it? If you give what the average evangelical give in America at the moment, which is 2.5% of their income, it would take 40 years to make this kind of sacrifice that she made. Do you see how staggering it is what she did? Now, why am I doing this? Not to guilt you. Because we don't become cheerful givers and we don't become servants and good stewards by merely being guilted. It doesn't work that way. Paul actually has a stunning statement as he begins to talk to the Corinthians about their giving. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. That's the question. The question to us is, do we really love Christ? And does it show with how we spend our money? Is it clear that if you follow your money, that it is clear through your spending habits, through where your money goes, that Christ is the dominant love of your heart? That's the question to us. That if someone were to read your financial statements without knowing you, would they see that Christ is truly the treasure and joy of what you desire? That's the question to us. And He will only be if we understand the enormity of what He came to do to set us free. I paraphrased this earlier, but here is Paul. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that He, by His poverty you may become rich. What is Christmas about? It's about the rich God who became poor, who became nothing for you, so that you, who are poor, really poor in spirit, poor in your desire to serve and honor God, poor because of our squandering of His wealth and riches, poor, but through Christ, being set free from the judgment and penalty of our sin, now rich. You see, when we grasp that, when we begin to understand that, then we don't really care what other people think. Are we wasting our money? Why is she so wasteful? She is wasteful because she loves Christ. And she is willing to pour it all out. Literally, just throw it all over Him. Because she loves Him. Because of what He came to do. My brothers and sisters, that's the key. Let us love Christ. And let that love determine how we prioritize all of our life. But in light of the 8th commandment, prioritize what we have been given. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your love for us. Your love that willingly gave up riches and honor and glory, the kind of riches and honor and glory that we can only begin to imagine. That You were not willing or desirous to hold fast to that, but that You laid it aside and entered this world to live in poverty, to live in suffering, so that our guilt, our pointless squandering of the gifts we've received, our failures to think of others more than ourselves, and to live and work not to hoard for ourselves, but to give for others, may be removed from us. So we want to thank You for Your love for us. May we see it. May we see how You truly loved us and how Your whole existence were for us. And may that transform us too, that we would love You, Lord, because You first loved us, and that the way in which we live and display our thankfulness in this world, sharing the wealth we have from You, Lord, may it be driven by Your love for us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.